Before we begin, I heard from Ray Burns this afternoon, and it appears that he is at urgent care with Cindy. He is fine, but she is not. Well, she will be, but she's having some issues, and so he let some brethren know that he would not be here this evening, and I'm sure he and Cindy both would appreciate prayers on her behalf while she labors to get better, hopefully to be leaving urgent care momentarily. It's good to be back with you this evening to look into the audience. We notice, of course, that our number continues to be down, but it is good to see you. It does me good to see you. It does me good to be here with you. You're an encouragement to me. Christians need to be with one another, especially on the Lord's Day. It's a great encouragement. I mentioned this morning that it was good to see Barry and Janine back, as Barry had mentioned in his announcements that he missed being here, and I failed. And so when you do that, when you start naming people, you end up missing someone, and that is just the failing of the human experience. I have to apologize to Jay. It's good to see him back. He's been away for a couple of weeks, still doesn't feel the best, but we're thankful for his faith in the Lord and that he is compelled by his faith to be here this evening, and we trust and pray that our time here together tonight will be an encouragement to one another. Missing Tegan still, as she's not feeling the best. We were hoping that maybe she'd be able to make it out this evening. Of course, we're missing Miss Donna, Stephen and Kathy, and Miss Melanie and the boys, and there's several that we're just missing. Carolyn and her mom, or the Campbell's mom, we're missing them as well. So we have a lot of folks to be praying for and to be checking on. Several years ago, I didn't realize maybe the gravity of the teaching, but when I was building a library, ended up getting a booklet and came across it not long ago as I was moving. I had a lot of books in boxes that I didn't have in my shelf because I have those that I would like to use regularly in my immediate library, and then I have several boxes of books that I might consult with if I take a notion to rumble through some of those. And I came across a booklet that was put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses entitled Millions Now Living Will Never Die. It was a booklet that I think, if I remember right, was the capturing of a speech given by Joseph Franklin Rutherford. Charles Taze Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement, predicted in 1914 that the Lord would return, that there would be a resurrection from the dead at his return, and those who were living on earth in 1914 would live on. They would never die. They would continue to live on a regenerated earth. That's a staple of one of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witnesses movement. And what complicated that situation not only was that it didn't happen, but that Mr. Russell passed away in 1916. And so a fellow by the name of Joseph Franklin Rutherford took over the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and he gave a speech or a lecture in which he argued that initially millions who are now living may never die, but then became more emphatic as the years went on, and I think by 1922 that changed to millions now living will never die, still based upon the assumptions of many of the false doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses movement. If I remember right, and if I'm wrong, I'll say I'm wrong, but if I remember right, they predicted Armageddon in 1984, and that was one of many times they made that prediction. And I think since then they have stopped that. They have not been so bold as to make such predictions. And if I had as much egg on my face from failed predictions, I believe I'd stop doing that as well. But the statement on that booklet caught my attention. Millions now living will never die. If indeed that was stated so emphatically in 1922, we are now 100 years removed from it. And I would just venture that not many people who would have been alive at that moment to hear something like that are still alive today. There is a possibility that there was an infant that might have been born around that time who is still living today, because surely we do have 100-year-old people on the earth. But I am satisfied that those who would have been adults at the moment Mr. Rutherford affirmed that are probably not here any longer. It was an amazing thing to hear of a Chinese woman who died a few weeks ago, I think at the age of 135 or somewhere in that neighborhood. That was just a phenomenal feat for anyone in this modern age to reach. I'll probably miss that by about 70 years, but nevertheless, you don't see that much. And I doubt that there are many people that are living today that would have been alive when Mr. Rutherford said that. Now, what I'm going to do is, I'm not really talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and all of the false doctrines that they espouse. We can do that at some other point. But I'm going to make a play on those words. Millions now living will never die, according to Mr. Rutherford. And we're going to go in the direction of millions now living have died. Now, we're going to have to do some explaining here. How is it that millions who are now living have died? In Colossians chapter 3, and several weeks in a row, sometime last year, we built a series of lessons on the invitation on Wednesday night, looking at the idea of how to set your mind on the things above. And we tied that in to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul articulates in another letter, in the Galatian letter in chapter 5. I'm not really going to be looking at that as much as I am looking at something else he says in that series of verses. And to appreciate what he's talking about in verse 1 of Colossians 3, he says, "Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Paul tells the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae that they have died. He's writing to people that he says have died. And so we're going to have to give some explanation of that. In verse 1, when he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, he puts "therefore" right before he says that, which tells us that he's tying in this thought he's unveiling with what he's already been building and the previous section of that letter. It goes back to chapter 2 in verse 11 when he says, "In Him," he's speaking of Christ, "in Him you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." That "raised up with Christ" is an indication of those who've obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what Paul is linking to in his thought in Colossians 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ." But what I want to focus on is that statement he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And we're going to come back to that later on into the lesson in just a few moments. As we begin the lesson, we know this to be true. If you're a spiritually minded person, if you read and study your Bible, you know that sin is a universal fact. In Romans chapter 3, we learn that there's not a single individual, whether he be Jew or Gentile, who has somehow escaped the problem of sin, living into the age of accountability and beyond. The only person that has ever lived past the age of accountability, and significantly so, and has never sinned, is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we can appreciate from our study that sin is a universal fact. And if we want to know anything about sin, we can find the information we need to know about it. What it is, how to avoid it, the problem with it, how to overcome it, all of these things. We can find that in the Scriptures because the Scriptures are replete with information about sin. We learn when we define the term sin, as we have done many times, that it is a missing of the mark. And I know I use this illustration almost every time when we talk about this, but to appreciate the idea of missing the mark, if you can envision shooting either a bow and arrow or a gun or something of that nature into a target, you have a bullseye. Now, there are some people who are glad to celebrate if they just get somewhere on the target. But the mark is the bullseye. That's what we're looking at here. So you may hit the target, but you didn't hit the bullseye. And if you miss the bullseye, your shot is not dead on. And so if we understand that we have missed the mark of God's high standard of holiness, we've missed it, whether we've missed it by a fraction of a centimeter to a millimeter to a nanometer, or missed it just far and wide a country mile, we've missed it, and it is sin. That's what missing the mark is. It is missing what God has called us to live according to, and when we don't do that, we have thus sinned or missed the mark. To define sin biblically, we're talking about something that is a transgression. It is the idea of stepping across a fixed boundary that God has laid down. 1 John 3 and verse 4 is always a go-to verse about this, where John says, everyone who practices sin also practices transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. You see other synonymous terms in Scripture, like iniquity. It's the same thing as lawlessness or unrighteousness or wickedness. And we find that that separates us from God and hides His face from us in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But there are some people who, call them whatever you will call them, that are antagonistic towards the Scriptures. They are of the mind that sin is some made-up thing, that this is just something that a bunch of preachers got together, and it's a convenient invention that they have come up with in order to stay employed. They don't want to work. They don't want to cut down trees. They don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to do physical or manual labor, so they would rather just sit in an easy setting all the time and just do a little bit of reading and conjure up stories that sin is something that's actually real. When it's not, there's no such thing as sin in these people's mind. And so this is just something that preachers have come up with. Whether they're gospel preachers or whether they are denominational preachers, they've just come up with this concept of sin to stay employed doing an easy job. That's what some people think. But I want to express, as you well know, that whether there is a gospel preacher on the planet today or not, and there are, but let's suppose every gospel preacher on the planet was rounded up and killed, that would not rid the world of sin. Sin is a reality without respect to gospel preachers. Gospel preachers did not create the concept of sin. God warned about sin from the very beginning when He warned Adam and Eve about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told them that the day you eat of that tree, even if you touch it, you will surely die. We're going to come back to that also in a moment, the concept of death as it relates to sin. But sin is a reality, and it's also a way of life, sadly, for so many people. They live in sin and are happy to do it. They don't care about what they're doing. They don't take thought of whether or not what they're doing is pleasing to the Lord or is hurtful or harmful to others, or for even a greater purpose, is hurtful or harmful to their own soul, and it's caused many who are living to die. Now, here I want to make at least some kind of explanation before we move into the lesson and then close in just a few moments by looking at how millions who are now living have died. There are some who, by their choice of living in sin, have died in two different ways. They have died from the standpoint, we might even say three different ways. They have died from the standpoint of being separated from God. And we're going to come back to that also in a moment, which is what death is, a separation. And they have separated themselves from God, so they're alienated from God in sin, yet they are alive. They are dead in sin. But their sinful activity, for whatever foolishness it was, led them to physical death. Maybe they got behind the wheel of a car after they had gotten intoxicated. They didn't pay attention to what Solomon said about wine and strong drink. They didn't pay attention to what Peter said about the concept of alcoholic intake. They didn't pay attention to anything like that. And so they went headlong into the sin. Now they're spiritually dead, and not just simply because of that. We would understand they had sinned long before that. But now they're spiritually dead. They get behind the wheel of a car, unable to control it, and run into their own physical death. And now here comes death number three. They have died in sin. And when you die in sin, Jesus said, you can't go where he is. John chapter 8 and verse 21. We have all known of people who have lived in sin and died as a result of it. But really, what we're concerned with here, and while that's a concern, is the idea that to live in sin is to be dead to God. So we're going to consider this evening how that many who are now living have died, but we're going to do that in our final point. We have 3 points, and the first 2 points we want to just kind of use as groundwork for this. And if you'll recall in the introduction a moment ago, we talked about how the Bible is replete with information about sin. So let's go back to that and build a little bit of our structure in the lesson as it relates to how it can possibly be that millions, and really even billions, since there are billions of people on the planet who are now living, have died. The Bible indeed testifies to the reality of sin. Now, you may wonder why I would say that. Why would I even give a passing notice when we all understand that sin is real? You didn't have to come to that conclusion based on the information of my introduction. You've known that, many of you, longer than I've been alive. Sin is a reality, and the Bible teaches that it is a reality. But why would I start here? About 20-some-odd years ago, before I was ever preaching, and I may have been at that moment in training and preaching, I had a written dialogue. I wouldn't call it a written discussion. It was certainly not a written debate with an atheist. In those days, I was a little bit more apt to reach out because of something I saw in the paper. You have these things in the newspaper where in the back of the paper, people might respond with little bitty editorials or something. It's letters to the editor, and they may be a paragraph or so. And I read some little paragraph from an atheist who was just extremely critical of the concept of organized religion. Now, I agree of the problems of what he's thinking about with reference to organized religion. Now, if we're talking about the organized system of the New Testament and what it produces, then we're going to have to part company, because that organized system is approved and authored by the Lord. But whatever it was that he said, I still have that clipping somewhere in my files. I didn't consult with it when I should have in bringing it here to read it to you, what it was that he said. But I wrote to him expecting somehow that I would reach him. I'm a little bit more practical these days, knowing that you're just wasting time writing a letter to an atheist. You're not going to get anywhere with him until you both come to an understanding that we have to have an agreed upon, accepted standard. And our standard is always going to be the book of God, the holy word of God. And if an atheist will not accept this standard, he and I are not going to have a productive discussion at all. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a waste of his time and mine, and I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in fooling around with that. But I wrote to him expecting I could make some kind of headway with him, and I didn't. And that atheist said to me, and I believe his name was Jerry, he said, "Chris, I do not believe that sin is a reality." I was challenging him on his concept of sin. He said, "I don't believe that sin is a reality. I don't believe in such a thing as sin. I don't believe in anything like that." And he went into a diatribe of accusations against the Lord, calling God petty for having King Saul destroy the Amalekites, never mind what the Amalekites did to bring that upon themselves, calling him petty and shallow for sending his only begotten son to die and to endure the death of the cross. You would, of course, expect someone who is carnally minded to think that way. I didn't expect he would think that way then, but I understand now that when you have people that are bold enough and willing enough to deny before God Almighty that God Almighty exists, then there's nothing they won't do. And we're curious about their worldview. We're curious, how do they determine how they're going to live, and how do they determine what is right and what is wrong? Well, he may not like this, the individual that I wrote to, and he wouldn't accept this, but I'm talking, of course, amongst friends here, and I'm talking amongst brethren, and I'm talking amongst those who are spiritually minded. We know that sin is a reality. Would you agree with me that no matter how smart this individual thought he was, and he certainly was smarter than me, and I'm not saying that facetiously. I don't have the knowledge that he had. He was certainly more skilled in speech. He was certainly more aware of information. But would you agree with me that there was one who has lived, and really more than that, who is far smarter than he is? If I just remove Jesus from that discussion for a moment, who are you thinking about automatically? You're thinking about King Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. And when Solomon was king, he went into a lengthy prayer of dedication to God and petitioned God by way of intercession for the people of Israel on a number of occasions in 1 Kings chapter 8. And there in 1 Kings chapter 8, over and over and over, he pleaded with God that when his people would turn away from him and do something that was improper, and there was a number of things that he articulated there that they might do, but should they return to you, then please forgive them. And in one case, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, he notes that if they do sin and return to you, and parenthetically, Solomon pens there or states, then it's recorded, for there is no man who does not sin. In 1 Kings chapter 8. And we believe that this is the same king who said that penned the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 20, this wisest of all that has ever lived on the earth, save the Lord Jesus Christ, this wisest of all said, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now, I realize that our friend that wrote his little write-up in the paper will not accept this. But as we noted this morning, the words of Christ are spirit and life, and that's what we're concerned with. We're not going to follow him into his worldview that somehow all of this just popped into existence one day. And there's no explanation for that, nor a standard of morality. We're curious, what keeps him in check? Why does he not go on a raping spree? Why does he not go on a killing spree? What is his reason for saying that that is wrong? And I might go back and forth with him a little bit. And of course, he's not going to be impressed with what I might be able to logically try to pin him down to. But I might go back and forth with him and ask him, do you believe that there is such a thing as good? And he'll hedge and he'll hedge and he'll say no. But the more you pin him down, he'll have to say, well, yes, there's something that is good. Which then, how could there be something that is good if there's nothing that is evil? And how can there be something that is evil if there's nothing that is good? And he's going to appeal to law. We're going to come back to that in a moment. He's going to appeal to law. And that law is what we put into place to keep people in check, and that's good. Well, I just wonder, if there's a law, is there not a lawgiver? If on any level, if there is a law, is there not a lawgiver? Do we believe in the reality of sin? Why do we believe in the reality of sin? And of course, for us, it's as simple as the Bible says so. But there are some things in Scripture that if the Scriptures didn't absolutely state that sin was a reality, that it's a transgression of the law and so on, we have enough statements in Scripture to draw adequate and proper conclusions that sin is a reality. And I would suggest to you that the death of Christ is the declaration from heaven as to man's sinfulness. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul said, for while we were still helpless, in other words, there was nothing we could do to bring about our own justification. We were absolutely helpless to rescue ourselves from the sin problem. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you'll recall that Jesus said it was not those who were well that needed a physician, but those who were sick. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came, as we noted this morning, to save a condemned people. A condemned people who were condemned because of sin. And again, as I've said before, when we read all of these statements that are simple to us and that are old hat to us, that Jesus died on the cross for us, maybe we have read them so many times, and I know that's an impossibility, but maybe we have read them so many times, maybe we have heard them preached so many times that it loses its import, and it shouldn't. Have you ever watched someone die? Have you ever watched someone die? I'm not asking, have you ever lost someone to death? We've all lost someone to death. Have you been with them until their last breath? When that happens, especially if they're close to you, it has a profound impact on you for a moment at least. It's something you can't get out of your mind. You may leave the room after it's over, and you may make a few phone calls and then run down to the cafe and grab something to eat, but it's on your mind constantly. Well, Jesus died. How should we feel about that? Now, how should we feel about it knowing that His death was caused by each and every one of us and our sin? It should be humbling, and it should bring us to our knees in great sorrow, notwithstanding the fact that we know that once we have obeyed the gospel by the grace of God, we have reason for rejoicing. But the death of Christ still remains a somber occasion. And when we eat the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, we should be thinking about that, about the events of His death on the cross. When John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, as well as in other places, dealing with sin, he didn't deal with the theory of sin, or with the proposition of sin, or with the assertion of some of sin. John dealt with it as a fact. He wrote about it, understanding that his audience accepted the truth about that. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, John writes there that if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 8, he then says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. In any of that John pens there, do you come away with the conclusion that he didn't believe in such a thing as sin, nor did his audience? He asserts it as a fact, as an absolute fact, and he does so by the inspiration of God Himself, or of God Almighty. And if we're going to question whether or not sin is a reality, what are we doing? We're calling the integrity of God into question. Somebody says, oh, there's no such thing as sin. Well, the logical conclusion is, if there's no such thing as sin, then I haven't sinned. And what did John say in 1 John 1 and verse 10? If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, which is impossible. Remember Titus 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. There are some things that God cannot do. It is not in keeping with His character of who God is. And God is not a liar. And He does not lie in any place at all. And He's certainly not lying when He says that we make Him a liar. Essentially, when I say we make Him a liar, when John says that, it's not so that God is a liar, but we are treating Him as if He is. He's nothing but a liar. He can claim to be God all He wants, but He's a liar because He says that I've sinned when I haven't sinned, because I'm better than that. I don't have any sin. And if that were the case, there would have been no need for the death of the Lord. And here we are again at that. We say that, and it just kind of glosses right over everything that the Lord endured up to His death. The death on the cross was gruesome, to be sure. It was horrible, and we're not going to get into all of those details, but we know to some degree based on what we've read, what the Lord must have suffered through. It's horrible. But there were other things happening leading up to that. There was mocking, there was beating, there was spitting, there was utter and total disrespect and blasphemy being uttered against him. All kinds of false charges, not to mention the very people you come to save reject you and turn their back on God Almighty, who has sent them the lifeline that they're waiting for, the Messiah that they need so desperately. And by the death of Christ and his blood shed on the cross, we have propitiation made for us. Meaning that a debt that could not be satisfied at all amongst us, by us, has been satisfied by one who could meet it. By one who could meet the terms that God dictated that should be met in order for sin to be remitted. We could not do it ourselves. Once we polluted ourselves by way of sin, there was nothing we had to offer to offset it. But Jesus, as the Lamb of God, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes to earth and lives a sinless life, offers himself without spot, without blemish to God, and can thus bear in his body our sins, and be the reconciliation, the means of reconciliation that we have with God. And by shedding his blood, he provides for us redemption, the satisfaction of a debt, the debt caused by sin, that we simply could not provide on our own. There was nothing we could do about that. So we see from this first point that the Bible testifies to the reality of sin. Now let's take a logical look at this very quickly and notice the reality of sin as we see it in life. When you leave this place tonight, you are likely to have an uneventful drive home. You're likely to arrive where you're going with no hindrances or hiccups along the way. But when you spend any significant amount of time living, there are going to be things you observe. While you may have an uneventful time driving home tonight, if you decide that you're going to catch the 9 or 10 o'clock news, you won't watch very long before you see what? A world plagued by sin. You'll hear about murders. You'll hear about shootings. You'll hear about thefts. You'll hear about all kinds of improper action, of improper activity. And the reality of sin is seen before us on a daily basis. You and I appreciate that there are laws that we live under. Do you know why law exists? Do you know the scriptural reason why law exists? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, realizing this fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Imagine if we didn't have law, how would you expect men to deal with one another in the business realm? How would you expect neighbors to handle disputes with one another if there was no such thing as law? Whether we're talking about moral law or civil law or whatever, what is the purpose of the law? There are certainly times when law that is based on human wisdom can become oppressive. But the initial intent of the law, whether it be civil or not, is really for the purpose of keeping order so that all can live in a safe way. Thus, we have what we talk about often, law and order, and that demands policemen that are going to enforce and protect us. While there may be many movements, and certainly we need to hold those accountable who abuse their power, that needs to happen. All need to be held accountable, whether they are in a position of power or not. But when one abuses his power, certainly he has to be held accountable. And I know that's a popular movement right now, but I'm thankful for those who bring about what we call law and order so that we can walk these streets and freely go about where it is that we want to go, restaurants or shopping malls or grocery stores or on vacation or wherever it is that we can go. And at least have some sense of a faith that we're not going to be assaulted or attacked or robbed or something of that nature. Now, that may not always hold true, but laws are in place that keep that at bay. It doesn't always keep it from happening, but it does keep it at bay. In Romans chapter 13, and in verse 3, Paul says, "Therefore, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good," Paul says, "and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." What's he talking about? He's talking about the government. The purpose of the government is to keep humanity over where it rules in line. And it is not a cause of fear for doing good. I don't have any fear of those in power if I obey the law. If I'm disobeying the law, I should have a fear of those in power because I'm doing something that is a violation of the law. And I see that every day, and you see it every day, and it presents to us what we'll call the reality of sin. Here's some sins that we see often in our society, and not just now, but we've been seeing them since this society has been established. We see the sin of murder, as I just mentioned, that you don't have to turn your TV on very long to watch the news. You might get through 15 seconds of it before you hear about a murder. We hear about robbery all the time, people looting places or robbing folks. Just recently, I saw some kind of a news video where there are people that are surrounding cars and smashing windows and taking things out of those cars from people that are actually in the car. There are things like that happening to businesses. It should not be. This is absolutely sinful. I don't care how offended you may be at what's going on in the world. Christians certainly can't act this way, and one wrong does not justify another wrong. Someone mistreating me does not give me a blank check to then mistreat them or mistreat others who have nothing to do with anything. Dishonesty, we see it in business, we see it in government, we see it in a lot of places, and there are times when brethren are dishonest with one another. Ingratitude, you don't see much gratitude anymore. Much at all. I can remember when I was growing up, if you were broken down on the side of the road, somebody would stop to help you. And when they did, it was just like clockwork. You always offered, "Do I owe you anything? Is there something I can pay you for that?" And you meant that when you said it. And almost every time they would say, no, you don't owe me anything. You just pass this on to the next person. There was a gratitude on the part of people. Now there's no such thing. It is an entitlement. I'm entitled to every good thing possible. You know what sin really comes down to? It's selfishness in action. That's what it is. Think about the word sin for a moment. You ever heard the old expression? I saw it in a commercial years ago. There's no I in team. There's no I in team, you know. If somebody says, "No, there is. I'm the team," he's kind of being self-centered. Well, notice what's right in the middle of sin. I am in the middle of sin. Sin is selfishness to the core. It's a self-serving thing. If I want to escape that, I've got to become the opposite of it and get rid of any kind of selfishness and be one who loves my brother or loves my neighbor. In Romans 13 and verse 8, we cannot be selfish with our love. Verse 8, Romans 13, Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his brother has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. One final point, we'll hurry through this and the lesson will be yours. That sets the stage for this premise, and that is millions now living have died. We know that death is a separation. The physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. James chapter 2 and verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. We referenced Isaiah 59 earlier in passing. We know that sin separates us from God. When we sin, we are in a state of spiritual death, and that's exactly what sin causes us to be before God. We are dead to God in sin. And so that is how millions now living have died. They have died in sin, though yet they live. They are living in a state of spiritual death. In Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 17 beginning, Paul says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." What are they? They are excluded from the life of God. They are dead in sin. The sinner is, of course, lost. He is hopeless. He is without the peace of God and needs desperately to make that peace with the Lord. We're running out of time. We don't have time to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But to summarize what Paul is teaching there, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God through Him. We were alienated, but we can be brought near by the blood of Christ so that we are no longer hopeless. We are no longer without hope and dead in sin. And once we obey the gospel, we are known as God's children, as we talked about this morning. We are saints, we are holy by His grace, and we as His saints have the peace of God, something that the world doesn't have because of sin. Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Sin separates us from spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings in Christ, such as the forgiveness of sins or redemption. Sin separates us from that. We turn our back on it. But we need to be in Christ for that redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins or the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. This morning we read from Romans 8, 14 and 15 that showed that we can receive the adoption as sons. But we are separated from that spiritual blessing because of sin. Sin also exposes us to constant danger, and that is the danger of eternal destruction. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Notice there, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Though what about those outside of Christ? There's no condemnation for those in Christ. By reason of being in Christ, I'm not exchanging a law of condemnation for something else of condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Living in sin causes me to be dead, but living in Christ does not, and sinners are in danger of perishing every second of their life. We noticed again this morning in John 3 the purpose for which Jesus came, to save condemned people, and our eternal destiny will be eternal fire if we are not children of God when we breathe our last. Jesus warns about things that would keep us from heaven, and whatever things it is that would keep us from heaven, as He talked in extremes in John chapter 6, so He talks in extremes in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, He tells His audience that if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't have to tell you that Jesus is not condoning or commanding self-mutilation. But what He is saying is that even if it was up to that, that if it was your hand, your foot, or your eye that would keep you from heaven, is your hand, your foot, or your eye that important? Is heaven not more important than that? Eternal fire is something we cannot afford, we cannot abide, because we would have nothing to do with that if given the choice. And we have been given that choice. Will you choose to escape eternal fire and be faithful to the Lord, because if you're dead in sin, the only way for that to happen is to be made alive in Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ can make that happen. As we close, there's another sense we want to notice in our conclusion in which many who are now living have died. As we notice that there are many who are living who have died in sin, yet they still live. They are living in spiritual death. There are also many who are living who have died another death. They have died to sin in order that they might live to Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 5, after having talked to the Roman saints about how that they've been baptized into the death of Christ, Paul says, "For if we have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." That is to say, we have died to sin, being baptized into the death of Christ, and if we die to sin even now, we will be alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, millions who are now living have died. But the great portion of those have died in sin rather than to sin. The Lord gave his Son so that, as we've been talking about millions, I mentioned earlier billions, the billions who are now dead may be made alive in Christ. But that decision is one that God will not make for you and for me. We have a free will as a free moral agent, and we must make up our minds whether or not we will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see anyone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel, but it may be that you are here as a child of God who might be living out of duty to the Lord. Maybe some things that we have said have awakened you to the fact that you may indeed be dead in sin before God. And you need to make that right by way of repentance and prayer. Take this time to do that and ask God for his mercy and forgiveness. If it is, as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf, we're willing to do that. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whatever way it may be, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.